Exodus chapter 11, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these, your servants, shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, Get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go out of his land.
We got to read earlier this evening in Isaiah 46 that God's counsel will stand. That no matter what it looks like in the time of the exile that was coming, or in this time that we're reading about in Exodus prior to that kingdom, prior to that exile, when these people are still in slavery, that God's purpose is going to prevail here as well. His counsel is going to stand. We've seen up to this point that God has made many declarations about what he's going to do, that he's going to bring his people out of Egypt. But he's also declared that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He's also declared that he is going to do this in order to display his power among the nations so that his glory, his fame, would be spread. And so God's purpose has been prevailing this entire time, though it always hasn't looked like that. And now in Exodus 11, God declares that with this final plague, he's going to achieve his expressed purpose of bringing his people out of the land of Egypt and out of slavery for good. And so what you and I are going to be challenged to remember tonight is that God's purpose always prevails. His word always stands. No matter what the circumstances look like in our lives, no matter what our feelings are telling us, no matter what Satan, what the evil one is whispering in our ear, God's purpose always prevails. So let's look together at verse 1. Chapter opens with this. The Lord said to Moses, Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So chapter 11 opens, and Moses and Aaron are still standing before Pharaoh after God struck the land with darkness. God speaks to Moses and he tells him that he's going to bring one final plague on Egypt, and that afterward Pharaoh is going to let the people go. Now I want you to notice a very key difference in this plague and in all of the preceding ones. In all of the preceding plagues, God has said that Moses and Aaron need to go to Pharaoh and perform a miracle, perform a sign before him, but that Pharaoh is not going to let the people go. But this time God says, I'm going to have a sign performed. I myself am going to go and perform a miracle. And this time, Pharaoh is going to let you go. Now, as we mentioned, up until this point, humanly speaking, it seemed as though God and Moses and Aaron had all failed. They had time and time again gone to Pharaoh, done these signs, they've seen these wonders performed throughout the land, And yet Pharaoh has not let the people go. It doesn't seem like God is in control. It seems like Pharaoh is in control. But all of this is God's plan working itself out, even through human choices. Human choices like Moses and Aaron's, which glorified God, and human choices like Pharaoh's, which were sinful, which were done in obstinate rebellion to God. God is still working out his plan. We're seeing that play out. And what we see played out in the first nine plagues that we talked about last week is God revealing to us and to these people the hardness of the human heart. The hardness of the human heart. See, standing at this comfortable distance, we can look at this text and we can say, man, how could Pharaoh be so stubborn? How could he not recognize God as the true God and let his people go? But what you and I have to remember is that one time in our lives, if not still today for some of us, we too were blind like Pharaoh is blind to spiritual truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So when you think of the first sign of the staff and then the nine plagues in this way, when you think of it through the lens of the fact that every one of us is born blind to spiritual truth because of the hardness of our hearts, the sinfulness that we inherit from Adam and Eve, then you understand why Pharaoh would not understand that God is the Lord. You understand why he would not let the people go. And I think for those of us who are friends with unbelievers, who work with unbelievers, who live with unbelievers, this is a very important truth for us to remember. It's very easy for us to become frustrated. So why don't you understand this? Why don't you see these spiritual truths? Don't you see how obvious this is? But we reveal in those moments, we reveal in our frustration that we have forgotten what it was like to be spiritually blind. Every one of us was there at some point. I can remember, I got a study Bible my freshman year shortly after I became a Christian, and I was in this dorm Bible study with some friends of mine, and we were going through the pastoral epistles at the time. There's a lot of hard sayings in the pastoral epistles, and in the months leading up to my conversion, we're studying these things together, and I'm putting all these question marks. I'm saying, what does that mean? What is that about? And I can remember the next year, after God saved me, after he opened my eyes to spiritual truth, going back to those same passages and looking at those question marks and saying, wow, I get that now. What was the difference in me? It wasn't that I became a better person. It wasn't that I became a smarter person. It was that God had done a work in me. He had opened my eyes to spiritual truth. But we often forget that when we're dealing with non-believers in our lives. We get frustrated with them, just like Moses and Aaron no doubt are frustrated with Pharaoh. You see how Moses at the end of the passage storms out in anger. We forget that he's blind to spiritual truth. So you might be in a place right now where you believe that God has failed to achieve a purpose of some kind in your life. Maybe it's with a lost person that you've been ministering to. Maybe it's in the area of provision. You've been praying, God, provide for me. And you know he's promised to do that in his word, but he hasn't done it yet. Maybe you've been praying for holiness in a particular area or wisdom. You're not sure what to do with respect to a decision that you've got to make. And you feel like God has not been true to his word. You can know that when it comes to God and his purpose, what he's revealed in his word, that it's not a matter of if it's going to happen, it's a matter of when it's going to happen. We can have that much faith and confidence in God and his word because his purpose always prevails, always. And verse 2 is further evidence of this. If you look there, God commands Moses to do what? To speak to the Israelites and then to tell them to ask their Egyptian neighbors for gold and silver jewelry. Now, centuries earlier, in Genesis 15, God had appeared to Abram and spoke to him and gave him the promise that he would make him a great nation, but that his descendants were going to be enslaved in a land for 400 years, but that afterwards they would come out of that land. God would bring them out with great possessions. And in Exodus chapter 3, if you flip back there, verses 21 and 22, it's even more specific. God says, "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Now God's expressed intent all along has been to display his power among the Egyptians so that his name would be proclaimed throughout the earth. That has been God's expressed intention. And what I want you to understand is that the plagues were one part of that display. Those miraculous signs were part of that display. But I want you to see that this plundering of the Egyptians is a part of God's miraculous display of his power as well. See, it's not hard for us to think of the plagues as miraculous. That's fairly evident to us. But when it comes to the plundering of the Egyptians, we don't often look at it that way. But consider the situation. The Hebrew slaves who have been enslaved not just for a few years, isn't a recent thing, but the Hebrew slaves who have been enslaved for 400 years, generation after generation after generation, are just going to walk up to their taskmasters, the people who have enslaved them and their great-great-great-grandparents, and say, "You got any gold? You got any silver? I want it." And they're going to hand it over. That is truly miraculous. That is the work of God. And it's especially amazing when you consider where the people was just a few weeks ago. Just a few chapters back anyways, however long ago it was. In chapter 5, the people come to Moses and they're very upset at the end of the chapter. They say, "The Lord look on you and judge." Why? "Because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Wow. That was not that long ago that the people are saying, "You have done this, Moses and Aaron. You have put a sword in their hand to kill us." And now just a short time later, God has done such a great work that these Egyptians are going to simply hand over their wealth. Just give it to them for asking. When you plunder people, there's a battle. There's a fight. And the victor takes the spoil away. In this case, there is no battle. There is no fight. There's no shoving match even. They just walk up and they say, "Give us your gold, your silver, your clothing." And they hand it over. This is just great evidence of God's power. And I remind you of this often. I want to remind you again that I think all of us tend to get in places where we don't believe that God is powerful enough to do something in our lives. We begin to think, "God, I feel like you've said this in your word, or I believe you've spoken this to me, and it's not happening. Can you not do this? Can you not achieve what you've said?" God gives evidence again and again in Scripture that he is powerful enough to do anything. And this is another one of those times where if you're struggling right now with faith in God and his power, you can know that God is greater than whatever it is that you're dealing with. Whatever the circumstances, whatever the sin issue is, God is all powerful and he proves it time and again in Scripture. His purpose prevails. Look now at verse 3. We see this trend continue. The Egyptians who were at one time beating the Hebrews and killing their children, now what does it say? The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt. The people that were beating them, the people that were killing their children, now favor them. They hold Moses and Israel and even Israel's God in esteem. But you'll notice that there's a name that's conspicuously absent from this list. Whose is it? Pharaoh. It's as if Moses is saying to us, all of the people, all of Pharaoh's servants, everybody, highly esteems Israel and Israel's God, except Pharaoh. Except for him. And at this point, God has proven himself superior to Pharaoh. He's proven himself superior to Pharaoh's magicians. He's proven himself much more powerful than the river god that they worshipped. God caused that river to turn to blood. He's proven himself more powerful than the sun god that they worshipped. He blacked it out for days. He has proven himself in every case more powerful than Pharaoh and the host of gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And yet Pharaoh still will not recognize that. But Pharaoh, like all people, will bend to God's will because God is all powerful. And that's what we will see here. We will see God's purpose prevail even in him as we move on. Let's look at verse 4. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." So Moses now speaks to Pharaoh, and he reveals the consequences of Pharaoh's sin, his final refusal to let the people go. God's going to go out and he's going to kill every firstborn, from Pharaoh to the slave girl to the cow standing in the field. And as a result of this great judgment from God, the greatest mourning in Israel's history is going to take place. A great cry is going to go out of Egypt. And God is doing this to make a distinction between Egypt and Israel. While this great cry is going up from Egypt, there is not even a dog growling against the people of Israel. God's showing his favor on them. He wants to make it clear that he has executed judgment on Egypt and executed grace on Israel. He's making that abundantly clear. And the death of the firstborn is very significant. You need to understand why it's so important, and it's important for a couple of reasons. First, the firstborn child or animal represented blessing and provided hope for future prosperity. The firstborn child or animal represented blessing and provided hope for future prosperity. See, a firstborn child meant another important worker in an agricultural society. It meant that mom and dad would have somebody to take care of them in their old age. A firstborn animal represented maybe milk or meat, a profitable asset to trade. This was evidence of blessing and prosperity and hope for the future. So when God says that he's going to go out and he's going to kill the firstborn of all that lives in Egypt, what he's saying is that those who honor me will be blessed, and those who don't honor me will be cursed. He wants to make that very clear. Those who honor me will be blessed, and those who do not honor me will be cursed. And this final warning that we're reading about here in Exodus 11 reminds us of the very serious consequences of sin. From Genesis to Revelation, the consistent message of the Bible is that the wages of sin is death. You see this in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve rebel against God. They sin against him. And what does God say? He says, as a result of your rebellion, your entire life is going to be filled with trial. The ground that was once a blessing will now be cursed too. You will have to work. You'll sweat until the day that you die, and you will return to the dust from which you were taken. Death is a direct result of sin. And you see this too in how God covered Adam and Eve. See, God made the choice to not judge all of mankind, but to save some of mankind. And in that, and in with Adam and Eve, he kills an animal and he covers them. He sheds the blood of an animal, death, to cover their sin, to cover the results of what they had done. You see this in Genesis chapter 6 with Noah. Mankind had become so sinful that God said, I won't continue to bear with them. I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth. And so God brings judgment, wipes off every animal, every person from the face of the earth, except for those on whom God had mercy. You remember a few chapters ago, Moses was privately sinning against God. His public life may have been impeccable, but privately, He was rebelling against God because he didn't circumcise his son as God had commanded. And so what happened? The angel of the Lord sought to put him to death for that. And now we see that Pharaoh's refusal to let the people go was going to result in death as well. You see, friends, sin carries serious consequences because sin is not just a little mistake. It's not a character flaw. By definition, rightly understood, sin is rebellion against God. That is what it is. And because it's rebellion against God, it carries serious consequences. There's no doubt that you've experienced the consequences of sin in your own life. See, every person on this earth is aware that something is broken between us and whoever made us. That is evident. That's why every religion is essentially trying to answer the questions, what is wrong with the world? And how will what is wrong with the world be made right again? Every religion is seeking to answer those two questions. We experience the consequences of our sin and broken relationships. We experience the consequences of sin with continual frustration and disappointment with the difficulty of life after the fall. We experience it in the penalties that are carried out by our civil government when we do wrong. I want you to understand that the earthly consequences of our sin are there because God intends to use those things to point us to spiritual truth. In fact, earthly consequences of sin are an evidence of God's grace toward us. Because if we lived in a world where there were no consequences for our sin, then we would never assume that there are spiritual consequences to sin either. But because every one of us experiences the consequences of our sin, we are pointed time and time again to the fact that our sin carries spiritual consequences as well. Our rebellion against God has consequences. And the fact of the matter is, someone has to accept the consequences for those sins that we commit. It might be us, or it might be someone in our place, but someone has got to accept the consequences for our sins. And that brings us to the second reason that the death of the firstborn is so significant. See, the death of the firstborn points us to the gospel, to the good news about Jesus. When we read this passage where God promises to put every firstborn in Egypt to death, we're left asking this question, why not me? Why should I not be killed? Why should my firstborn not be killed? Why shouldn't all of us be killed? We are sinners just like Pharaoh, just like the Egyptians. No better. Why shouldn't we be killed? Well, the answer is that God, as early as Genesis 3:15, promised to provide salvation for his people. And although the Israelites and you and me deserve to lose our lives and the lives of our firstborn because of our sin, God graciously sent his firstborn son to live and to die and to rise again so that we could be reconciled to God. I want to put Colossians 1:15 through 20 on the screen. It says it so well. He, that's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. See, the death of the firstborn reminds us that sin carries the most serious consequences of all. But the death of the firstborn also reminds us that Jesus, the firstborn over all creation, offered himself as our sacrifice on the cross so that he would also be the firstborn from among the dead. And friends, when you and I turn from sin, recognizing our rebellion to God, recognizing what we deserve as a result of our sin, and we place our full confidence and trust in Jesus, the firstborn of all creation, who is also the firstborn from among the dead, when we place our confidence and trust in him, God counts his righteousness to us by faith. And he counts our sin to him by faith. The death of the firstborn ensured that God would be able to bring his people out of Egypt. What I want you to also see in this is that the death of the firstborn, that is Jesus, assured that God's purpose would prevail in saving his people. Further evidence of God working out his purpose in all of history. Let's move on to verse 8. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Moses warns Pharaoh that after God kills every firstborn in the land of Egypt, that Pharaoh's servants would come, and they would beg him to take his people out of their land. And then Moses storms out of Pharaoh's presence, no doubt angered at his stubborn refusal to listen to God and to spare his nation from all of this grief that they're going to experience. But in the midst of this, God confirms to Moses once again what he already knew, and that is that Pharaoh is not going to listen to him. Pharaoh is going to persist in his hardness of heart so that God's wonders may be multiplied. In other words, God's purpose was prevailing, even though Pharaoh was doing the exact opposite of what God commanded. Do you see that? God's purpose is prevailing, even though Pharaoh is doing the exact opposite of what God is commanding him to do. This is a gentle reminder from God to both Moses and us that God is in control. He is in control here. He is in control at all times. It seemed as though Pharaoh might be in control. After all, 9 disastrous plagues have totally decimated his country, and yet he still will not relent. It's as if Pharaoh is saying, I don't care what happens to me or my people, I am going to have things my way. I am in control. But here we're reminded that God is in control. God reminds Moses, I am doing this so that my wonders will be displayed, so that my name will be proclaimed throughout all the earth. Now, at this point, we should highlight God's great kindness in this situation. God did not need to send Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh to declare the word of God to him. God did not need to provide these signs and these plagues. He could have simply wiped them out right off the face of the earth. And in fact, you look at Exodus chapter 9, verse 15, that's exactly what God says that he could have done. He says, for by now I could have struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. So why didn't God do that? Why didn't he just strike the people and cut them off from the face of the earth? I think there's 2 reasons here. Immediately within this context, as we've already explored, he desired to display his power through Pharaoh's obstinacy. He desired that so that his name would be proclaimed throughout all the earth. But if you look at the entire counsel of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, you find a second reason as well. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we read that God is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some think that he is, but he is exercising patience toward all, because he doesn't desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Further, we read in Romans chapter 2, 4 that God's kindness is meant to lead all of us to repentance. And then Paul follows that statement up with this in Romans 2, 5. We'll put this on the screen for you. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul says God's kindness is supposed to lead all of us to repentance, before we came to Christ and after we came to Christ. But the problem is, because of our hard and impenitent hearts, we're storing up wrath on the day of judgment, he says, for those that have not responded to God's kindness, who have not come to Christ in faith. You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of judgment. I want you to think for a moment about the last time that you were offended by someone. Maybe it was your spouse on the way to the building tonight. Maybe it was your roommate, your friend, coworker. What was your response when you were offended? Chances are you jumped right to judgment. And you thought to yourself, or you even said, I demand justice. This is not right. You have offended me. That's not okay. I want this to be made right, and I want it to be made right now. But now consider how God has dealt with the Egyptians. Here is a people who do not worship him, do not honor him as God, and yet in kindness, in patience, he has spoken his word to them through Moses and Aaron. He has given them a multitude of signs and wonders, and he has called them to repent. He has called them to recognize him as the one true God. His kindness in all of this is meant to lead them to repentance. But as we know, Pharaoh and his people don't repent. They don't repent at the sign of the staff. They don't repent at the first 9 plagues. They won't repent at the 10th plague. And even though each one of these things should have sent them crawling on their hands and knees before God, begging for mercy and grace, they persist in unbelief. And as a result, they're left without excuse. That's what Romans 1 tells us. It says that God has revealed himself through his creation. It says that he's revealed himself through the conscience that every person on earth has. It says that he's revealed himself through his law and through all of these things, and most particularly in Romans 1, through creation, God has left all of us without excuse, because all of these things point back to God, that we should recognize our sinfulness towards our Creator, that we should repent of that and call upon him for salvation. But that has not happened here. And so these people are without excuse. And I want you to know tonight that if you have sat here week after week, or maybe this is your first time here even, and you are hearing the gospel message about Jesus, the truth about God, the truth about your sin, the truth about what Christ has accomplished, and the truth about repentance and faith, and you continue to persist in unbelief, you are without excuse as well. You know much more than Pharaoh or his servants knew. Because as we celebrate in this Christmas season, the Messiah has come. He has lived perfectly. He has died. And he has risen from the dead. And so, friends, we are without excuse. But even for those of us who have received Christ by faith, there is less than an application here for us. We should be amazed by the patience and the kindness that God has shown us. Because you see, all of us, like Pharaoh and his servants, continue in sin even after coming to Christ in faith. And yet God exhibits amazing patience, amazing grace and kindness towards you and I. And that should drive us to worship God and to be patient, grace-filled people with unbelievers in our lives. When we see people persisting in sin, it is possible for us to have a righteous anger towards that sin. We should also have a righteous anger toward our own sin. But I think that our response, first and foremost, should be one of heartbreak. Because every person that's sinning is not ultimately sinning against you or your family or our church. They're sinning against God. And that's heartbreaking, that every one of us has chosen to rebel against God and both before and after faith in Christ, we still choose to rebel against God. Friends, Exodus 11 is a great reminder that God's purpose always prevails. It has been prevailing throughout the book of Exodus, even though it wasn't obvious at the time. It's going to continue to prevail as God brings his people out of Egypt. And I want you to know that God's purpose is prevailing right now in your life. You may be completely unaware as to how God is working in your life, but God is working, and God's purpose is going to prevail with you. He has promised us in Scripture that he is going to achieve certain things like holiness and sanctification, certain things like wisdom and knowledge in Christ, certain things like salvation for those who believe, certain things like the redemption of all things, heaven and earth. So I want you to understand that wherever you are doubting tonight, wherever you are failing to believe that God's purpose will prevail, know for certain that God's purpose will prevail, because it always has, and his counsel always stands, as we read tonight in Isaiah 46. So let's go from this place, living both in repentance and faith, with respect to God's purpose in our lives. Understand that he's going to achieve what he desires to achieve, because his purpose always wins out. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you that we are a people who continually battles with doubt. And I really believe that a lot of our doubts come back to the fact that we don't believe your word, or we don't believe your power. Because when we doubt, we're either saying that we don't think you're going to keep your promise to us, or we're saying that we think that although you have great intentions, you're not powerful enough to do it. But God, you've made so clear throughout the book of Exodus, and especially here in chapter 11, that your purpose is going to prevail. So God, I pray that we would be a people who walks in confident trust, a people who believes that you are powerful enough to achieve what you say you will. So God, I want to pray right now specifically that you would achieve your stated goal for the church, and that is that we would be a people who makes disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that you've commanded. God, I pray for those that are discouraged right now because they have been seeking to disciple, seeking to speak the gospel, seeking to live transformed lives in front of the lost, and yet they're not seeing their friends, family members, coworkers, neighbors come to faith. God, I pray that by your power, you would bring people into your kingdom through your powerful gospel and your powerful spirit, and that you would encourage us with all of the great things that you're doing in us and through us. And God, I pray for those who are downcast tonight. They're beaten up because it seems as though you've not done what you said you were going to do. I pray that you would minister to them, God. And I pray that you would use this church to be the hands and feet that minister to them as well. God, we declare before you tonight that we do believe, but help us to overcome our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.